All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 7 is where we left off with the last message. And this will be Ezra, a man, and we've added and company, stirred in the spirit. This will be part 14. In the previous message, we discussed the, if you recall, the four-pronged explanation provided in verse 7 for why Yahweh's good hand was upon Ezra. The same four-pronged prescription, if you will, that we should be developing in our lives. That is, if we too want Yahweh's good hand to be upon us. And if that's not where you're at, then you're a fool. Plain and simple. The last thing I want is Yahweh's bad hand upon me. I want His good hand upon me. And therein in that verse, we're going to see again, and I said verse 7, it's verse 10 actually. We're going to see that. We'll go over it again here just real briefly. But that's what we should be seeking as well. The same four-pronged prescription in our lives to whatever degree that's possible for us to do so. So let's look at that again. Verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He first prepared his heart. Next, he sought Yahweh by seeking His law. Third, he acted upon Yahweh's law in his own life. And fourth, he then took and taught the law of Yahweh to others." Now, again, we're not going to all teach God's word and law in the same fashion as you're not all going to do it in the same fashion I do it, and I won't do it in the same fashion a mother does it to her children, or a father with his children, or to whatever degree or whatever. But that should be what we're seeking to do in all four senses. And again, because why? Because we're each and every one of us that's in Christ is a new covenant priest or priestess. Ezra was in the old covenant was simply a type of what each and every one of us, God intends us to be under the new covenant, and in fact are, whether we're fulfilling that responsibility or not. In other words, Ezra was faithful to both God and to his calling as a priest, and it should again go without saying that we should, or that so should we be, faithful to our God and our calling as new covenant priests and priestesses as well. As would be expected, Ezra must have also been faithful in his ministry to and relationship with others as well. For as we will see next, King Artaxerxes must have likewise recognized him for the good man that he was and for his diligence as such. And perhaps in other responsibilities that he had directly with the king. But the king recognized him, obviously, for the fact that he was a good man, that he was a dependable man, and that he was obviously diligent. As per Proverbs 22 and verse 29, where it says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business," or diligent in his work? And it's what's it say? You remember? It says, "He shall stand before kings." You want to stand before kings? Well, not everybody wants to stand before kings. But the principle remains the same. If you want to be somebody recognized, part of that is going to be being a diligent person in what you do. And therefore, talking about Ezra, like Nehemiah 13 years later, Artaxerxes chose Ezra. It was also he who chose Nehemiah. but it was 13 years later. But Artaxerxes chose Ezra as his emissary. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "And now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of Yahweh and of his statutes to Israel." It's interesting, over and over and over again, as it talks about Ezra, it's always focusing on Ezra and his relationship with Yahweh as a scribe or as a priest in the law of God. But anyway, Artaxerxes sees it. He says, "Hey, I'm sending you, Ezra. You're the man I've chosen. And I'm going to send you a letter. So let's look at the letter. In fact, let's read it first in its entirety. It's going to be a little bit lengthy here, but then we'll go back and we'll kind of dissect it some and talk about individual pieces of it. Beginning with verse 12. Well, let's just start with verse 11 again. "And now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of Yahweh and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes," this is the letter, "Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand, and to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and the gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem." Kind of sounds familiar to something already previously happened several years earlier with another king, King Cyrus, and Darius as well to some degree. Verse 17, "that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, and to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whosoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, and all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." All right, let's go back through this letter now that we've read it, examining it a little bit closer. Back to verse 12, and we'll go through it again verse at a time. "Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such time." Now note that Artaxerxes claims for himself the title of King of Kings. You ever hear that in the Bible for someone else? The King of Kings or the Lord of Lords? Well, Artaxerxes claims the title for himself, King of Kings. And from a strictly horizontal perspective concerning the known world at the time, well, he was indeed, at that time, King of the Kings. Over all the other horizontal kings around him. He was what you could call top dog. Top dog among his earthly peers. However, the day would come when, like Nebuchadnezzar, who discovered the hard way, that in relation to the one who is, quote, the only potentate, or the New American Standard has it, sovereign, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, end of quote, as per 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, in relation to him, like Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes was to find out as well that top dog was merely just another dog in the pack compared to the one who was truly King of Kings. If you'll recall, Nebuchadnezzar discovered this by being literally banished to live with the dogs and amongst the other beasts. And at the end of 7 years, do you recall what he then finally admitted to and confessed? Let's go read it, in fact. Daniel chapter 4 is where we want to go. Daniel chapter 4, and while providing him, if you recall this chapter, the interpretation of his mighty tree dream, Daniel, in so doing, tried to forewarn Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, Daniel was an official, a high official, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He must have, you know, even though it was in captivity to Babylon, it would appear that he had some concern for Nebi. And so he tries to warn him with this dream. God's trying to tell you something, Nebuchadnezzar. And look, in that case, look at what happens in verses 25 through 27. Daniel chapter 4, 25. And they shall drive thee, he says, and they shall drive thee from men. And he's relating this now, the interpretation of the dream. And thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas he commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be for a lengthening of thy tranquility. But it was, Daniel, it being Daniel's warning there, was to be of no avail. Verses 28 through 33, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months, so a year later. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, probably had completely forgotten about the dream, forgot about its interpretation, didn't even think about it. He's walking in his, what did it say, garden? In the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the kingdom spake and said, is not this great Babylon? He's looking, he's surveying his kingdom the best as he can from the capital there in Babylon. He says, and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You know, he was just full of pride and arrogance, and rather than recognizing who gave him the power to be king over Babylon, he's taking all the credit for himself. And what happens? Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, had barely escaped his lips, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as an oxen. Most people believe he went mad that very same hour. He went from puffed up and arrogant to a madman, you know, insane, certifiably insane. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Didn't cut his hair, didn't trim his nails. Linda wouldn't like the looks of him at all. However, after living 7 years like a dog among the beasties, which was, in fact, what he had been doing all along, his tune changed, didn't it? Look at verses 34 through 37. And at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand to say unto him, what doest thou? Sounds like Romans chapter 9. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, the true King of kings, in other words. All those works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Wow. You know, there's a lesson there, isn't there? You know, better to be abased, or better to abase, to humble ourselves in the sight of God, than for God to abase and humble ourselves in our own sight. Much better. A lesson for us as well. Note again, though, verse 34, and it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. Another reason why we know he turned mad, went insane. Didn't have any reason. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. What a confession. What a confession. One, by the way, you'd be hard-pressed to get from today's antinomian anti-dominionist, who believe Yahweh's kingdom has been postponed here on earth until Christ sets it up again in some future millennial reign. Despite all of the New Testament evidence to the contrary that proves that the prophesied kingdom relationship began to be restored and continues to be restored even to this day with a Christian remnant from the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, 9, and many other, quoted from Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32, and many other Old Testament prophecies prophesying the same thing, beginning in AD 33. Despite all of that evidence, and that's just barely touching upon the surface of that evidence, despite all that evidence, you are hard-pressed to get that same kind of testimony about God's dominion here on earth, in heaven and here on earth, his kingdom reigning from generation to generation from those who have taken that position that are essentially antinomian and anti-dominion. And for more, could preach a whole series on that as well, and have in the past, but for more on that, I'd recommend Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, where I provide the evidence in at least half of that booklet for the fact that the kingdom has in fact been established, was established in 33 AD as it was prophesied, and continues today. Not in the best shape, part of the reason being people don't think, Christians don't think it's here yet, and therefore are doing nothing with it. Okay, let me say, it's a crying shame. In fact, it's a tragedy that King Nebi had more of a testimony concerning Yahweh and his kingdom than do some of today's alleged Christians. King Adurxes, he eventually also found out as well that, like Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of us, that he too was just another dog. Top dog, but just another dog nonetheless, unworthy to stand in the presence of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he too eventually bowed the knee and confessed Yeshua, Yah, who saves, as King and Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do I know that? Philippians 2, 9 and 11, and I think which is basically a quote, I believe, from somewhere, I believe it's in the book of Isaiah. He too confessed and bowed the knee. Now, some people think that's yet to happen. I happen to believe that happened after Christ's resurrection. But nonetheless, he either has or he did face Yahweh and had to realize that he wasn't King of Kings at all, top dog or otherwise, and that Yahweh indeed was who reigns from heaven and gives to the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. All right, back to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, picking up with verse 12 again. And Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and of his priests, and Levites, in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Well, let me ask you again, I've asked it several times that I would concentrate on it every time it came up, but let me ask you, who were the people of Israel in his realm who were of the mind to go up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the capital of the southern two-tribed house of Judah. Who were those Israelites? Well, most importantly, don't forget who they're identified as, specifically identified as in chapter 10, the returnees from the southern two-tribed house of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. Okay, with that in mind, back to verse 13 and continuing. Verse 13, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, of the and of the priests and Levites, in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The house of Judah back, what it's referring to, the house of Judah back in the land of Judah. According, verse 14 again, for as much as thou art sent of the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. Don't overlook how Yahweh once again does exceeding abundantly beyond all that Ezra and the Judahites could have asked or thought possible. Adurxes commissioned Ezra, not according to Artaxerxes' law or the law of the God of the Persians, but according to the law of Yahweh, the God of Ezra, whose law in many instances was contrary to the law of the Persians. This was unheard of. It was unparalleled, unprecedented, which is just another way of saying it was exceeding abundantly beyond their wildest imaginations. Put yourself in Ezra's position. I mean, literally try to go back and be Ezra in your mind at this time. Be Ezra and think of the exhilaration that he must have experienced as he read Artaxerxes' letter, particularly at this point. He had to be astounded. You know, he had to consider it an honor that he was being chosen to do what he did, but he couldn't have imagined that Xerxes was going to have him do what he did, especially in the way that he did so. And what praise he must have lifted to Yahweh for this amazing deliverance of the Judahites and the Levites and priests and the provision that's now going to follow. And not only did Xerxes give lip service to Yahweh and his law and thus his kingdom, but as we're going to see, like Cyrus and Darius who preceded him, he not only promoted Yahweh's law, he then financed the kingdom. And even provided, again, like his predecessors, for the sacrifices to a God he didn't even recognize. Verses 14 through 19. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand, and to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon. That's sounding like Egypt again, isn't it? You know, remember, when they left Egypt, they left with almost everything. And all the silver and the gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, and lambs with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Your God, your God, your God, over and over and over again in this letter. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren. I mean, beyond this, he says, whatever else you think is good here, Ezra, I'm commissioning you to do it. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do, with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And don't miss that some of Babylon's wealth that is herein given to Ezra to use for Yahweh and his kingdom came from Xerxes' own personal coffer. Look at verse 15 again, I think it is. And he says, and carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. Why? That's, by the way, is confirmed in the next few verses here. Look at verses 20 through 23. And he says, and whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. You need more beyond what I already told you? Come to my treasure house and take what you need. Unbelievable. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that they could have thought or asked. And I, Xerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Go to their treasure houses and do the same thing. Unto 100 talents of silver, and I think this is meaning at any given time, not just one time, to 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, to 100 baths of wine, to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whosoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Why was Xerxes doing all of this? Well, because, was he just doing it? He's a good guy? No. He wasn't probably a good guy. Very few kings were good guys, and particularly kings that were not of the Israelite extraction. No, he wasn't doing it because he was a good guy. It tells us why. Because Yahweh had put the fear of him in Xerxes' heart. Might be prudent that we request that Yahweh would do the same
in the hearts of America's leaders, that they too would fear Yahweh. Listen, if they won't love Him, let them fear Him. We should pray. The day is going to come. We might as well pray that it comes a little more speedily, that we might see it happen. So if they won't love Him, let Him fear Him. Amen? Indeed. And if all that Artaxerxes had already decreed was not enough, watch what comes next. Look at verse 24. And he says, Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, remember the Nethinims are the temple servants, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So, what do we have here? Well, we have ministerial tax exemption. King Artaxerxes exempted all temple and house of God laborers, from priests to Levites to singers to porters and to all other servants in the house of God from all taxation. When Yahweh chooses to move in the hearts of men, and hopefully you've experienced this to some degree in your own life, but when He chooses to move in the hearts of men, He often moves, well, certainly in mysterious ways that we don't completely understand, but also in some very, very marvelous ways. This was a mysterious, marvelous moving in the heart of a king that wasn't even an Israelite and didn't even recognize or serve Him as his God. Now, where do you suppose Artaxerxes came up with this idea for tax exemption? Right out of the Bible, right out of God's law, right? No. As much as today's churches and pastors would like it to be so, and I've heard it preached that way, for it to be that way, in other words, that ministerial tax exemption is in the Bible, that it comes from God's law, it ain't there. It just ain't there. It came out of Artaxerxes' heart and mind, granted, put there, of course, by Yahweh in this instance. But it came from him. It didn't come from God's law. Nevertheless, the fact is, for that reason, there is nothing in Yahweh's law itself that provides tax exemption for anyone except... There is an exception. Anybody know what it is? It's a very important exception. Except for the high priest. Except for the high priest, there was no tax exemption for anyone. Let's look at it. Numbers, keep your place there. Numbers chapter 18. And verses 25 through 28. And that's with the understanding, we should hopefully understand, that the tithe is a tax. So we're talking about a tax exemption or a tithe exemption here, as we'll see. Numbers chapter 18, verses 25 through 28. It says, And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When you take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye, who is he speaking to? The Levites. Then ye shall offer up a heave offering of it for Yahweh, even a tenth part of the tithe, a tenth of the tenth. The tithe was a tenth that the Israelites offered for the Levite to the Levites, and the Levites were then, according to this, to take a tithe and offer it as a tithe, their tithe. And this, verse 27, and this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress, thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto Yahweh of all your tithes, which you receive of the children of Israel, and you shall give thereof Yahweh's heave offering, this tithe of the tithes, this give therefore of Yahweh's heave offering to, who were they to give it to? To Aaron, the priest. Aaron was the high priest. There were the high priest, there were the priests, and there were the Levites. And it was to be given to the high priest. And as high priest, he was the old covenant type of Christ, our high priest. And as such, only the high priest was tithe or tax exempt. Now, hopefully you can see why. Christ, that was the type of our Christ, our high priest. The high priest doesn't tithe to anybody, particularly when it's our high priest, the high priest, Yeshua, or Jesus the Christ. And so, as a type, the high priest did not himself have to tithe. He was finally tithed with the tithe of the tithe. Now, that's not to say that Christians are obligated, therefore, to pay any and all taxes laid upon them. Regardless that is what's taught from many pulpits today, that is also nowhere taught in the Bible. And yes, I know full well that someone is bound to quote Mark chapter 12 and verse 15 that says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." However, what's often taught with that statement today is not, I guarantee you, what Christ was teaching himself with that statement. In fact, what many teach from that passage is nearly the polar opposite of what Christ was teaching. So let's see if we can't figure out just what it was that Christ was teaching with that statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Many people take this statement to mean that Yahweh and Caesar, I mean, this is what they're saying, that Yahweh and Caesar have separate jurisdictions, powers, and possessions under their authority. That's what they're teaching. But is that true? Now, this is very important. The term Caesar in this account, in Mark 12, is used today to represent government in general. There is no Caesar today, so they take that passage and just apply it to government in general. However, at the time that Christ made that statement, Caesar was a flesh and blood Roman dictator. And therefore, in whatever way you intend to use this statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, for government in general today, you have to likewise be prepared to apply it to the literal Caesar that it was originally said to in the same fashion as well. So, what was Christ, what was Christ saying was to be rendered to this flesh and blood dictator? Whatever it was, if that's what he was saying, it would be his. Render to him what belongs to him. Okay, so what was he saying to render this flesh and blood dictator? Did the body, souls, and spirits of men belong to Caesar? Is that what was to be rendered? Did reverence and obedience belong to Caesar? Did the people's land and other possessions belong to Caesar? What about taxes? Taxes, is that what he was saying there? Taxes belong to Caesar? That's what the discussion was about. Romans 13:7. If you understand Romans 13:13, you'll understand what Christ was saying in that statement in Mark 12. Mark 13:7 tells us to, quote, "Render therefore all their dues," tribute, New American Standard says tax, "to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Was anybody and everybody due honor? Due custom, fear, tribute, and taxes? In Romans 13, in verse 6 of Romans 13, Paul indicated that all of those things are due do, the word was do, render to them what is due them, and how I wish we could render what is due them. But nevertheless, in verse 6, Paul indicated that all of these things are due, that he mentions that I just went through, are due to who? What did he describe them as? That they were due to God's ministers or servants. Let me ask you. Now, they take this word Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and they apply it to government in general. Well, let me ask you, did Caesar, I mean this flesh and blood dictator who he was dealing with, did Caesar qualify as one of the ministers of God described by Paul in Romans 3 and 4, who are a terror to the wicked or the evil and a minister to thee for good? Is that what Caesar was? Because only Yahweh determines, I think we can all agree upon this, that because only Yahweh determines what's good and evil, he was a terror to the evil and a worker of good to the good. Because only Yahweh can determine what is good and evil, the government described by Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7 is therefore clearly a Christian government established upon the moral laws of Yahweh. Again, you should all know that the only way you can get any and all governments, as Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 are so commonly applied to, is by avoiding what's found in verses 3 and 4. It is clearly, God is the only one who determines good and evil. His ministers are either blessing the good or bringing a curse or worse upon the evil, and therefore this is clearly a Christian government that Paul is talking about, established upon the moral laws of Yahweh. Therefore, the taxes that Paul describes as due to God's ministers are what? Well, they'd be biblical taxes. They wouldn't be tax of the realm that is the exact opposite of description that he describes. They would be biblical taxes. So are we to believe, then, that Christ was suggesting in Mark 12 that Christians pay biblical taxes, tithes, to Caesar? You know, I think even the most liberal Christian would have trouble with that. Because to have done so would have, in some instances, meant financing their own murder at the hands of this despot, if that was in fact the case. So let me ask you, in regards to this statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Just what is it, then, that belongs to God? And what belongs to Caesar? If that's what it's saying, that we've got to render to God the things that are God's, and we've got to render, it's two different jurisdictions, two different realms, two different possessions, and we've got to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we better figure out what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar, don't you think? Well, so what is it? Well, the answer to the first question answers the second question. Yahweh reigns over and owns everything. So what does that leave for Caesar? Even Caesar didn't belong to Caesar any more than Nebi did or King Xerxes. Christ's answer was merely another example of his trapping the Pharisees with their own words. In this instance, forcing them to choose their God, Yahweh or Caesar. When interpreted correctly, Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, proves that apart from the areas where his laws agreed with Yahweh's laws, and Caesar would have probably had some, maybe not as many as some other kings, but he would have probably had some. But except in those areas where his laws did agree with Yahweh's law, Caesar had no legitimate authority or a claim to anything, except over those who, like the Pharisees and Herodians, had chosen him above Yahweh. Mark 12:17 was never meant to be general instructions to everyone as it's used today, but only to those who have forsaken Yahweh's authority, the exact opposite of how it's usually employed. The Bible does not, preachers may not like it, but the Bible does not provide tax or tithe exemption to anyone except the high priest. It also doesn't demand that taxes be paid to anyone just because they claim it's their due. Be careful, for whom you choose, Caesar or Yahweh, becomes your God. And I think with that, we'll leave it here for this message, and Lord willing, finish discussing the remainder of Verdurxi's letter in the next message. Much therein, you know, to glean, and, you know, I don't know how many times I've read through that letter, and it's been probably somewhere between 30 and 50 times. And when you start really going through it, it provides a whole lot more. Again, as God intends, lessons for us to apply today than just this letter of a historical letter to an historical guy called Ezra. There is things, and this is the case throughout his word. It's one of the things that makes his word living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, because you can take it and you can apply so much of it in so many different ways. In fact, to any generation of Christians in particular. Hopefully we've gleaned some from this letter so far. And hopefully we can also go back and be exhilarated with God's hand upon that situation. God's furthering and advancing his kingdom by the hand of another non-Israelite king, exceeding abundantly beyond what they could have ever imagined. He does the same today. Sometimes we're just not alert enough to see it. And he will do so again in the future, I am confident, in one fashion or another, to accomplish restoring his kingdom at some point in time at the hands of his people, and possibly at the hands of even their enemies as well. To him be the glory, the praise, and the honor. Let's, in fact, do that right now. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you, Lord, and just magnify you for the God that you are, that even in and of yourself is exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can understand, and therefore what you do is beyond our wildest imaginations, even in our own personal lives, in our hearts, how you change and transform them. And in the greater scheme of things, Lord, as it concerns your kingdom and its application here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I want to ask, Lord, and I hope others will do so with me, that you, like you did with King Artaxerxes, and I'm sure Darius, and I'm sure Cyrus and others, certainly with Nebuchadnezzar, that you would put the fear of you in the hearts of our American leaders. If they won't love you, Lord, let them fear you. And let one, in one fashion or another, let it bring praise, glory, and honor to you, and help advance your kingdom, Lord, as you intend, here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things, we claim them, Lord, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.